Proverbs chapter 31, from verses 10 through 31. The title is A Portrait of a Lady, an Overview of Biblical Femininity and Womanhood. The writer of Proverbs in verse 10 cries out with this cry, who can find a virtuous woman? This ancient cry reverberates through the ages as a plaintive, contemplative cry. A cry for a woman of virtue, a lady of immense worth in her actions and character. Indeed, as the writer of Proverbs attests in the same verse, her price or her value is far above rubies or precious stones. She is more valuable than anything that can be purchased with gold. In the past few months, I have chronicled many of the effects of unbiblical feminism and its effect upon manhood and the traits of manliness. But the deleterious effects of egalitarianism and feminism have not only impacted men, but have also caused a tremendous upheaval in the biblical and traditional ideals for women. While this is new in our generation and in the preceding one, it is really a resurrection of ancient pagan culture in many ways, one that was foreign to the biblical Hebrew and early Christian practice. Consider the pagan views of women with me for a time as we look into the pages of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and take a look at some of the accounts of pagan views. The secluding veil was introduced into Mohammedan and other Oriental lands through the influence of the Quran. The custom was non-Jewish in origin. Even Greece and Rome, at the time of their supreme culture, fell far below the Hebrew conception of women's preeminent worth. The greatest Hellenic philosophers declared that it would radically disorganize the state for wives to claim equality with their husbands. Aristotle considered women inferior beings, intermediate between freemen and slaves. Socrates and Demosthenes held them in like depreciation. Plato advocated a community of wives. Substantially the same views prevailed in Rome. Distinguished men like Metellus and Care had advocated marriage only as a public duty. More honor was shown the courtesan than the wife. Chastity and modesty, the chief or the choice inheritance of Hebrew womanhood, were foreign to the Greek conception of morality and disappeared from Rome when Greek culture and frivolity entered. The Greeks made the shameless phrine the model of the goddess Aphrodite and lifted their hands to public prostitutes when they prayed in the temples. Under pagan culture and heathen darkness, woman was universally subject to inferior and degrading conditions. Every decline in her status in the Hebrew Commonwealth was due to the incursion of foreign influence. The lapses of Hebrew morality, especially in the court of Solomon and of subsequent kings, occurred through the borrowing of idolatrous and heathen customs from surrounding nations. As an example, see 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 through 8. But consider the opposite view held in the scriptures and practiced both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And I mark that especially for your attention, because there are many who teach under the Old Testament, under the biblical patriarchal model, women were considered as inferior beings, as someone much less than desirable. And truly the Jews had degenerated in some point to that, to where even they prayed, one of the men's prayers were, I thank you, O Lord, that you have not made me a woman. But But throughout the scriptures, in both the Old and New Testament, we see something opposite. And I'd like to point out several things. Under the Hebrew system, the position of a woman was in marked contrast with her status in surrounding heathen nations. Her liberties were greater, her employments more varied and important, her social standing more respectful and commanding. The divine law given in Sinai in Exodus 20 verse 12 required children to honor the mother equally with the father. A similar esteem was accorded her in patriarchal times. Sarah held a position of favor and authority in Abraham's household. Rebecca was not less influential than Isaac and was evidently the stronger personality. The beautiful Rachel won from Jacob a love that accepted her as an equal in companionship and counsels of family life. Many Hebrew women rose to eminence and national leadership. Miriam and Deborah were each a prophetess and a poetess. No person in Israel surpassed Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in intelligence, beauty, and fervor of religious devotion. Her spiritual exaltation and poetic gift found expression in one of the choicest specimens of early Hebrew lyric poetry in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. Other women eminent as prophetesses were Huldah, whose counsel was sought by high priest and king, Noadiah, and Anna. Evidence of women's eminence in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel is seen in the influence she exercised as queen mother in 1 Kings 15:13 and as queen in 2 Kings 8, verse 18. In the beautiful honor shown by King Solomon to his mother, Bathsheba. In the filial devotion of the prophet Elisha, who returned to bid his mother and father goodbye. In the constant mention of the mother's name in the biographies of successive kings, making it evident that she was considered the important and determining factor in the life of her royal sons. Her teaching and authority were sufficiently eminent to find recognition in the Proverbs of the nation, as in Proverbs 1:8 and 6:20, the law of thy mother was not to be forsaken. While contempt for the same merited the curse of God, found in Proverbs 19:26, 20:20, and 30 verses 11 and 17. Furthermore, additional evidence of woman's social equality comes from the fact that men and women feasted together without restriction. Women shared in the sacred meals and great annual feasts, in wedding festivities, and in the fellowship of the family meal. They could appear as Sarah did in the court of Egypt, unveiled. Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah appeared in public and before suitors with uncovered faces. If a father had no sons, the inheritance was to pass to the daughters. In Numbers 27, 1-8. Among the Hebrews, women administered the affairs of the home with a liberty and leadership unknown to other Oriental peoples. Her domestic duties were more independent, varied, and honorable. She was not the slave or menial of her husband. Her outdoor occupations were congenial, healthful, and extensive. She often tended the flocks, spun the wool, and made the clothing of the family, contributed by her weaving and needlework to its income and support and to charity. Women ground the grain, prepared the meals, invited and received guests, drew water for household use, even for guests and for their camels. Hebrew women enjoyed a freedom that corresponds favorably with the larger liberties granted them in the Christian era. This is a testimony to the great difference in the view of women in the Hebrew Republic as opposed to the pagan views around them, chronicled there by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Now, today, with the decline of Christian culture in the West, and with the rise of paganism in much of thought and culture, womanhood is once again degenerating in many ways similar to ancient pagan beliefs. While certain freedoms remain intact, and women are not generally viewed as slaves or inferior beings, they are not appreciated for the unique value and honor that is accorded them in the Holy Scriptures. They are not loved and protected nor are they honored by having a safe haven provided for them, a place of protection from the brute elements of the world. Instead, they are made, yea, even required to compete with men on the same level, abandon their God-given place of honor and influence, and are required to depend upon a surrogate for the maintenance of their household and family. This has been due, in my opinion, to at least two factors, extreme opposites. The one, I believe, gave rise to the other. During the Victorian era, that of the mid to later 1800s and early 1900s, many women were regarded as ornaments or wallflowers, not able to actively perform the duties or responsibilities of life. They were viewed almost as angelic beings, or as the oft-quoted Victorian saying was, men ought to become more like women, and women more like angels. Mrs. Chancy has written, quote, "The whole idea of woman as angel permeates much of the sentimental 19th century literature. Angelic wives and daughters pine away, suffer, and die beautiful deaths in books from this period," end of quote. The ideal woman was considered incapable or ill-suited to industry and dominion-taking. This ideal later gave rise to the opposite view of egalitarianism, in which women needed to become and act like men in order to achieve self-worth and fulfillment. Women no longer could delight in a home-centered life, but were forced to compete in the marketplace as a provider for their family. The societal costs of this cultural change are steadily rising with an insecure and completely mixed up generation. We will reap what we have sown, and the fruits have already been ripening. In contrast to these distortions and generational deviations, we turn now to our passage in God's Word for clarification. There are a number of scriptures that deal with the duties, the character and responsibilities of women, but none so eloquent or well-defined as this passage in Proverbs 31. It is an ode to women, the song of a man who has learned to honor woman as God intended. It is the portrait of a lady, a virtuous woman. The passage consists of 22 verses, each beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. The virtuous woman is not some impossible ideal that God never intended to be used as a pattern. The standards of excellence established by God have not changed. She is not the fanciful figment of a man's imagination, but a fellow creature created in the image of God. The woman of Proverbs 31 has been laughed at, mocked, or forgotten, even by many Christian women, regarded as the relic of a long past, an extinct civilization. Many think that she is only some mythological person, and certainly not a woman for the 21st century. Yet others read this passage, are overwhelmed, and pass quickly on, failing to contemplate and study this beautiful portrait. I will not do a complete exegetical study of every word that is used in the passage today, nor will I do a complete word or verse by verse analysis. Rather, my goal today is to identify some general themes that are given here and enlarge upon them. Just as an excellent painting incorporates larger themes than the immediate and small details and has a large effect upon the viewer, so this passage also has themes that I will identify today for your further meditation and contemplation and study. Look at the details of each verse and see how they enlarge upon these themes. Let us read this passage in verse 10. "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. The question that immediately arises here is, what is a virtuous woman? We have read some definitions of her character. We have read of a lot of her actions. But what in particular does it mean to be a virtuous woman? The immediate definition of the word virtuous is that she is a woman of strength, of efficiency, and ability. It is the same Hebrew word that is used in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Which speaks of selecting able men, that is qualified men who understand their calling and are to be selected as rulers because of their character and their actions. The word there, able, is the same word as the word virtuous here. In other words, this woman is a woman of character and ability. She has the strength and efficiency to carry out the calling that has been given to her by God. And as we look in the remainder of these verses, we see this exemplified in every area. Now, the immediate and controversial question that arises is this. What then is the domain of a woman? And I'd like to speak regarding five aspects of a woman, of a godly woman, which again, I'm indebted to Bill Mauser in his study for this, for the basic outline. A virtuous woman is the mistress of her domain, which is her household. What is the normative calling of a virtuous woman? Is it to leave the children in the care of another, either in a daycare center, a grandmother, aunt, or babysitter? Is it to go out into the marketplace and earn her own living as a lawyer, a secretary, a road construction worker, an accountant, or a professional? That women have the ability to excel in most of these areas is without question. In fact, the portrait painted here shows the virtuous woman as being quite accomplished and multi-talented, more so, I dare say, than many professional women. But does a woman who abandons her calling in the home to enter the marketplace fit this description and portrait of a lady? I think not. Now let me hasten to say, there have been women who have been called to remain single and to minister in unique ways throughout history. We do not diminish from their virtues or calling in any way. Amy Carmichael had a very unique and unusual calling to minister to the children of temple prostitutes in India. Florence Nightingale was a virtuous woman who gave herself to ministering as a nurse in the Crimean War and bequeathed an inheritance of improved nursing and health care that continues to bless us today. Throughout history and in the Bible even, women have been prophetesses, judges, patriots, prayer warriors, poetesses, deaconesses, widows who ministered in a special way to the church, and more. But none of these accomplishments take away from the normative calling of a virtuous woman, which is our focus today. This passage throughout speaks of a home-centered woman, a homemaker. The whole context is that of a woman in the domain of her household and all of the supporting infrastructure and influence. This does not in any way mean that she is an ignorant, harried, or inferior person who is a slave to her husband. Rather, consider the picture that emerges from this passage, and it will be quite different, I assure you, from the picture of a homemaker or housewife that Betty Friedan, Gloria Steinem, or Simone de Beauvoir, or any of the other high priestesses of feminism have said. They spoke of a housewife in such disparaging terms as dull, mindless, dependent creatures who are still children, parasites, and other such words. I'll give you just one quote from Betty Friedan in her book, The Feminine Mystique, in which she says, quote, "Housewives are mindless and thing-hungry, not people. Housework is peculiarly suited to the capacities of feeble-minded girls. It arrests their development at an infantile level, short of personal identity with an inevitably weak core of self. Housewives are as in much danger as the millions who walk to their own death in concentration camps. The conditions which destroyed the human identity of so many prisoners were not the torture and brutality, but conditions similar to those which destroy the identity of the American housewife." End of quote. This virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, contrary to what I have just read, is rather a happy, fulfilled, intelligent, refined, and accomplished woman who is the ruler of her household and whose influence spreads far beyond the immediate realm of her home. Perish the thought that a housewife or a homemaker is a child or is in some concentration camp. How wrong they were. But sadly, these ideas have so ingrained themselves in our culture today that we scarcely stop to even think and ponder about it. Well, how then is she the mistress of the domain? Let's look here at some points from this passage. First of all, she is the competent manager of the household. She exercises her duties so well and manages the household so superbly that her husband fully trusts the management of the household to her. Let's look in verse 11. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She manages with economy, thrift, and quality, making sure that her husband does not come to ruin through her mismanagement. This implies that she has been given charge over running the household. Thus, she would have the opportunity to ruin her husband through her spendthrift ways or through mismanagement, through lack of economy, through unwise spending. She has the ability to do that, but the virtuous woman does not. Her husband completely trusts in her economy and in the management of the household. He does not need to go to war and bring home spoil that he has not worked for or labored for, because his wife has so ably managed that which he has provided. Furthermore, she is industrious and hardworking. As a competent manager, she does not just delegate, but she also enters in and leads the household by example. Look at verse 13. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. You see, she's not an ornament or a wallflower, someone to pine away and die in, as an angelic being. But rather, the picture here is of an industrious, competent woman. She is a good manager and she is industrious. Here the picture is that of wool and flax. In the olden days, of course, most could not go out and purchase clothing at the store like we can today. And so they were required, since it was a largely agricultural-based economy, they raised their own flax or purchased the raw flax or other materials, such as the wool from their own sheep or from perhaps sheep that others had in the neighborhood. And then she gathered them and worked them, making their clothes out of these materials and other cloths and such like. Also see verse 17. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Again here, the picture is that of a strong and industrious and competent manager of the household. She also makes sure that her household is well fed. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. I don't think this is necessarily meaning that she takes long journeys to bring the food, but rather that she is an able manager, making sure that her household has the best and nourishing food, even if it comes from afar. She is well qualified to be able to take that which is available, perhaps even seeking certain things out, in order to see that her household is well fed. Also, in verse 27, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. The biblical ideal is not of a mother who sits around and orders everyone about. Though certainly servants have had their place in history, and today there are many servants which are not necessarily people, but through modern conveniences we are able to perform many of the tasks that servants used to do. But still, in all of that, the mother, the queen of the household, was one who was industrious. And this is the picture here. A good and competent manager. She is not an idle person. Well, now, let's just say, well, that's this picture here in Proverbs 31. What about the rest of Scripture? Do they also support that a woman is the mistress of her domain? Let us consider several passages. We'll turn first to Genesis chapter 1, way back in the beginning of time. When God gives the dominion or the cultural mandate before the fall. Verse 26 and 28. Now, we have examined this verse numerous times in this congregation, but I want to point something interesting out to you today. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, here's the charge, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, we've seen from our study of this passage that this is something that is called the cultural mandate. It is something where mankind is to take dominion over the earth, subduing it before the Lord, bringing it into submission to Him, taking the wilderness and turning it into a garden, into a beautiful, well-watered and cultivated place. Taking all of life and bringing it under the lordship of the Creator, Jesus Christ. This is the cultural mandate. But to whom is it given? Is it given only to man as the head of the house? Is it given only to government officials? No, it is given to the couple, to the man and his wife, to the male and the female. And so we conclude from this that woman is to take dominion with the man. The charge is given to both from creation. And we see this throughout the Scriptures and other passages as well. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Here we see the contrast between a wise woman and a foolish woman, a virtuous woman and one who is not virtuous. The wise one, the virtuous one, builds up her household. The foolish tears it down. The foolish one undermines the home and brings it down low to the ground. She plucks it down. Now, some may say, certainly, the woman here is a home-centered person. We don't doubt that at all. But does that mean that this is normative? That this is to be the expected calling? I've already pointed out that there are some exceptions. But the scripture is clear, both in inference and in direct command, that the normal calling of a woman is to be in charge of her household. She is to be home-centered. And we'll look at two passages. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. The immediate context here is that of widows indeed. These were widows who were to be called to a special type of service to the church. And here Paul gives instruction regarding that. But then in the same passage, he speaks of younger women. So he says, let not a widow be taken into the number, that is the number of these specially selected widows, under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Notice here that even this widow, who is now called to a special place in the church, a special place of ministry, was to have been a very home-centered person. She wouldn't, I'll point it out. She was to have been, had many good works. She was to have brought up children and lodged strangers. She was to have relieved the afflicted and followed every good work. Is this not a picture of Proverbs 31? Certainly it is. But then he goes on and says, but the younger women or widows refuse. For when they will have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. This is a very uncomplimentary picture. Speaking here that the church was not to call into this special order young widows because they would either degenerate into laziness and doing into work that they should not have been doing, that or doing deeds that of tattling and busybodies and so forth, or that they would then marry and would not be able to fulfill the commitment of their vows to the church. But then he goes on further and he says, I will therefore that the younger women, now this focus here is now not just on widows, but it's on women, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The command here is given very clearly. The normative expectation for younger women is to bear children, is to marry, to bear children, and to guide the house. Now, to bear children simply means to be the mother of a family. But to guide the house has a very distinct meaning. And the word there is oikodespotos. It is to govern or manage a household or the domestic affairs of a family. It can even be used to refer to a tyrant. Now, I don't think the scriptures here is calling for mothers to be tyrants in their home. But the clear connection is that a mother is called to rule her household. She is to govern it, to manage it, to be given the responsibility and to carry it out. Then the responsibility is the domestic affairs of the household. She is to guide the house. This is the normative experience for a young woman. And Paul gives very clear direction to this. He also speaks of this in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Paul here is giving much instruction to Titus, telling him, instruct these type of people this way, and these type of people this way, and here's how you deal with the older men, and here's what you encourage in the younger men. And then he goes on here and deals with two categories of women, that of the older women or aged, and that of the younger women. First of all, the aged women, likewise, in chapter 2, verse 3, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given too much wine, and teachers of good things. Notice here, he's not telling the aged women to go out and start another family or anything like that. No, here he's giving specific instruction. They're to be in holy behavior. They're not to accuse others falsely. They're not to be drunken and given to constantly drinking much wine. But no, they're to be teachers. Titus instructed them to be teachers of good things. And then he goes on and says, that they may teach the young women. Here's the role. The older women are to have a unique and special responsibility in the body of Christ. They're to teach the younger women. They have learned much in life. They're now to transmit what they have learned to the younger women. And what are they to teach them? They're to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, to be good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We could do a whole study on the many words that are given here. But the example that I particularly want to point out is that the older women are to teach the younger women that they are to be keepers at home. And again, I point out, this is not some type of slavish, childish keeping at home under lock and key, as it were. No. It is to be the keeper at home. There means to be one who looks after the domestic affairs with prudence and care. See how this theme goes throughout the scriptures? We've looked at the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1. We see the portrait painted for us in Proverbs chapter 31. And now we see Paul reiterating this as he teaches the church, these new Gentile believers. Do you recall what I just read to you about the pagan cultures, the Greek and Roman cultures? And how they viewed and degraded women. And here Paul comes with this clear call. Titus is laboring in these types of cultures. Titus is not laboring in some type of a model Hebrew republic. No. He's working in the degraded cultures of the day. The Greek and the Roman that viewed women as slaves. And here he is lifting them up. Saying, here is the ideal. This is the normal expectation for younger women. And he lays it out. They're to look after the domestic affairs with prudence and care. In other words, they're to be valued and cherished in a place of honor and responsibility. This has been given to them. The scripture then is clear. Both inferring and commanding that normally speaking, a virtuous woman marries, bears children, and does not abandon her domain nor abdicate her responsibility in her household to move into the marketplace outside of the home. This was brought home vividly to me this week as I spent a few hours driving with a businessman that I'm working with. And he shared how that his wife was at home for a while with their two young children. But then she just felt like she was losing her professional skills. And she went back to the workforce again. And so now the children are being left with his mother or her mother. And as he was telling me this, and he knew very little about me. He does not know my family. But as he was telling this to me, he was almost apologetic, trying to make excuses for the fact that his wife needed to return to work again. He said, well, you know, she's working in the accounting field, and she really felt that she needed to keep up her business edge. rather than seeing her opportunity to minister at home. And so it has worked out okay, he said, because it worked out okay with my mother and so forth. All the time, he kept saying it almost apologetically. I don't know if this man is a committed believer or not. I know he attends church. But here's just a case again where rather than affirming her calling, she probably under the culture of today and also under pressure from her peers felt the need and the responsibility to abdicate her charge for her children, letting someone else see that child walk for the first time or give the first kiss or hear the first words that are spoken. She left it to someone else for them to enjoy and for her to miss. She will never be able to completely regain those times. No, the biblical picture is very clear. She is the ruler of the household. The virtuous woman marshals all of her skills and abilities to rule it well. She is a competent manager. She is the mistress of her domain. The next point, and I'm not going to get through near all of these today. There's a number of others, so God willing, I may complete this in a second message. But the next one we want to look at is that the woman is a helper and completer of her husband. She is the helper and completer of her husband. We'll look here again at Proverbs 31. We'll notice this here. And then we'll also go back to Genesis chapter 2. The virtuous woman is not an independent person who makes her own way in the world and competes with everyone else. Rather, her life is wrapped up in her husband's and in his estate. The husband takes the place in the public sphere, and his wife has a secure and valuable place of influence as his advisor, confidant, and supporter. He prospers through her wisdom. He is unable to fulfill his dominion task without her. Rather than each independently pursuing their dreams and visions and careers separately, they are intertwined. They have the same goals, but different roles. And we'll see this in four verses. Verse 11 again, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. The husband has been given the charge, the master of the domain, the master of the household. We see this in numerous scriptures, and we're not going to turn there today. But that is the understanding here. And her husband is able to trust in her. And I spoke of that quite a bit earlier. But the point here is that he trusts in her. He looks to her for management, for wise counsel, for competence in what she has been given to do. He trusts in her. He also then is known in the gates in verse 23 and 24. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. I'm sorry, not verse 24. Here, the picture is that of her husband. As an able man is able to take his place in the leadership of the nation or of the community. In the olden days, in the days in which this was written, that seat, the county seat, as it were, or the magistrate's hall was located at the gates of the city. And the husband of the virtuous woman was able to take his place among the leading citizens of this city, in the gate, sitting there with wisdom, with wise counsel. He was able to participate in the affairs of state in a very good way. Why? Because he had all the wealth and influence and wisdom and trust in that woman who was right there with him at his side. Not necessarily physically. In the case of the gate here, I don't think she sat there at the gate. But he had all the wealth of her influence there with him as he was able to take his place in authority. A godly husband values a virtuous woman as his completer. He recognizes that he is not complete in himself. We men, I inform you, do not have all the repository of wisdom within us. We must have our wives. We need them. They are valued advisors and counselors and helpers and completers. We are incomplete. We do not have all of the wisdom. And if we think we do, we will go amiss. No. A virtuous woman completes and rounds out her husband. She helps him to fulfill their goals. And then also in verse 28, this virtuous woman is praised by her husband. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. He does not have a big ego that demands all of the glory to him. No, he recognizes the value, the great and immense value of his virtuous wife. And he rises up and he blesses her. He praises her. He rewards her for all that she is. Well, this again is brought out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The word helpmeet here refers to an aid as a counterpart. It is not an aid in the terms of a servant or a slave or an inferior being, but it is an aid as in a counterpart. The one must have the other. It's as if there were two parts. Neither part can function in an appropriate way without the other. Both must be interlocked and woven together as one in order to complete the task, in order to fulfill the responsibility. Man cannot take nor fulfill the dominion mandate without the woman. Neither can the woman without the man. It is impossible in a physical sense, and it is impossible in a biblical sense as well. The two must be together. Adam was indeed created first, but the woman made from a rib in his side was his counterpart to aid him. I love Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's an eloquent saying. Well, time here has moved on, and I will conclude with these words. Parents, husbands, value your wives for whom they are. God has given you a wonderful gift. Do not treat this gift lightly. Do not despise the gift that God has given you. And do not have such an ego that thinks that you can really do it on your own. And your wife is there just to bear your children. Do not think of it in such a way. Your task cannot be done completely without the blessing of a virtuous woman by your side. Value her. Cherish her. Let her be beloved in your sight. Do not wish for another, nor covet another man's wife. Do not commit adultery in your heart by looking lustfully upon another woman. Cherish your wife. Let her be to you the pleasant one, and value her. Husbands, give your wives the freedom to rule your household well. Do not be micromanaging and looking over their shoulder in every area so that they feel like they are just a puppet on some string. No, the picture here is of a competent manager who has been given and delegated the authority in the household to rule it well. Give her that God-given freedom and let her perform her duties with distinction and honor. Safely trust in her. This is the picture given. And wives, I urge you, do not be overwhelmed with what is given here, but rather look at the painting. Look at the painting and be inspired. Look at it and do not be discouraged. I know when all of your children are young, the task is rather overwhelming at times. Childbirth is not easy. Pregnancies can be very hard. But look to God for grace to be able to meet this glorious opportunity and responsibility that God has given to you. And so I say to you, rule your household well. Be and aspire to that competent manager that is portrayed here in this glorious passage. And to those who even consider thoughts of abandoning your home and letting your children under the care of a surrogate, I urge you to reconsider. The scripture clearly here shows that the responsibility of a young woman who is married is to her children and to her family and to her household and to her husband. Do not abandon that. For some perception that work in the marketplace is more fulfilling than that of your household. I tell you, as a manager of the household, your task is enormous. Your responsibility is great. And your reward will be marvelous as well. For God truly will bless you as you have opportunity and bloom in that which God has given you. Parents, raise your daughters to be virtuous women, as it is given here. Raise them with this view in mind, that your normal expectation for them will be to marry, bear children, and guide the house. Parents, teach your sons and help them to look for and admire young ladies of this stature and caliber. And then, to see that they marry and prosper in a home like this. Oh, let us lift up this ideal and not depart from it. Though it is countercultural in many ways, yet it is biblical. And let us pray. Oh, Father, today we are just overwhelmed at this passage of Scripture, Lord, and the others that we have looked at. Oh, God, I pray for grace for the women who are here. Let them not be discouraged, O God, but rather I pray that this would encourage them, that it would inspire them to say, God, give me this or I die. I pray, O Lord, that they would be encouraged and inspired and not discouraged, Lord. O Father, it is truly a high and holy calling. Lord, I pray that our sons and our daughters would see this and appreciate it as well. And that, Lord, from the many generations that will come forth, God willing, from the families represented here, Lord, we pray that they could, that we could see this godly order extend from generation to generation to generation. Father, we lift this to you. We pray, Lord, for the men. Lord, we pray that they would be blessed by virtuous women. And Lord, that they would not seek to get all the glory to themselves or have big egos, but Lord, that they would trust their wives. We pray, Lord, that the men would rise up and call their wives blessed. Oh, Father, bless each one, we pray, each family and each home. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn now to the time of interaction. The time for the covenanting members of the church here, the brothers in the church, to correct or to add to what has been given today. Do we have anyone? Okay, Bill?
You talked earlier about the woman having her domain in her household and not going out into the workplace and competing with men and so forth and so on. And that feminism has encouraged women to do that. One of the unfortunate things is that men have liked the message of feminism, not all of them, but many men, because they do not want the sole responsibility of right. caring for the needs of their family, and actually have welcomed the message of feminism, and in some cases have embraced it when the woman hasn't, and put great pressure on her to go out into the workplace to work when that is not where she wants to be. And I just like to say that men are very guilty in this whole matter.
Indeed.
And that any man who is not willing to shoulder the full responsibility for the care of his family's financial thing, in my opinion, should be ashamed of his own inability as a man. And they are strong words, but strong words are called for in the crisis of our day. And men need to take responsibility. We need to provide for our families. And we also need to learn as men to live within our means. And often the problem is men want to live beyond their means and want to force their wife out to subsidize their extravagant lifestyle with certain cars or whatever.
Yes.
And so I have a word of rebuke to we men. And we must take Amen. Responsibility in these matters.
I wholeheartedly concur.
One other thing that sort of it's a difficulty is a lot of the women who have are in the workplace are not there because they want to be. A lot of are some of them in the situation of the what we call our single mothers.
Yes.
Through again divorce or all these different matters, it's a very difficult situation for them. Do you have any words of counsel to women who are in the workplace, do not desire to be there, but are in a financial situation where they do not have any choice? It's a tough question, I know, but do you have any
yes.
words of counsel there?
Yes, I do, although I'd like to defer most of it till the next sermon. but I will just say that, yes, I attempted today to give a normative situation. Obviously, there are abnormal or unusual circumstances. The culture of today, by men abandoning their wives and believing in such thing as a free love, in other words, impregnating women without taking the responsibility even to marry them, much less provide for them, is just a huge, huge cultural problem of today. And in that, I believe we must have mercy and grace and work with it as the best that we can. Certainly, there are some circumstances where workplaces can be somewhat accommodating. And I'll give one example. At our workplace, we have a single mother who works part-time, and she has one child, and we allow her to bring that child in with her when she comes in for a few hours each day. That's one example. There may be others where they're able to work in or to start some type of business where they're able to work together with their family. There are a number of ways that can be alleviated, and I will plan to speak to that quite a bit more in the future.
What thought came in mind as you're giving those responses there is that Proverbs 31 does provide a way in which the woman, as she has the time, to supplement the family income. So I did
yes.
not want to speak to that issue when I was saying that men
right.
have the responsibility. But that is in its time and its turn. She may be able to do things to supplement it. But he takes
right.
the responsibility in taking her as a bride. I will provide for you and the children God gives us.
Yes.
And if, you know, if you can, her main support is often in wise management of what the husband has.
Yes, that is correct. And I would agree with you. You know, the verse there, she makes fine linen and sells it, delivers girdles unto the merchant. Obviously, there is some type of home industry. But I point out, and that's why I like to use the term, it is a home-centered life. It does not mean that she never goes outside of the home, you know, to minister or, you know, to do something. But rather, it's a home-centered life. She revolves around that the home. Okay, others. Don?
A couple of things. First, just a testimony of what God has done in our home since we were married back in 96. We were both working, and to see how God had changed our views and where He's brought us from, we came to the point where, in a sense, I came to the point too, as the head of my household, to recognize that changes needed to be made. We were both working at the time. My wife was working days. I was working evenings, and I would meet her on her way home from work and give her Tyler, and she would take Tyler, and then I would see her sometime in the evening, after she was in bed, generally. and when I started to work days, when I accepted my first teaching position back in Missouri, it was going to mean that we would both be working days, and someone else would be raising our child, as a surrogate or whatever the situation was. And we both, but particularly even myself, had brought unfruitful and unwise debt into our marriage. And there was a financial need and a financial burden there placed upon us both, largely because of my own infrugality. Bless my wife, I give her a $20 bill, and 6 months from now I ask her if she's got any money, she's still got that same $20 bill in her wallet. Me, you give it to me, and I mention to spend it the first time I'm out the door. So the Lord has given me a complimenter that way also. But when we wondered what we would do, I asked her, I said, do you want someone else to raise our children? And with tears in her eyes, she said, no. And I said, then you will come home.
Yeah.
And we'll trust the Lord to provide.
Yes.
And within a few weeks of talking with that the school that was starting up there, they decided to bring her on board as the librarian. And her responsibilities, though she had quite a few, as it turned out, she was able to bring Tyler. Mm. And Tyler was her only child at that time. And so we both got in the vehicle in the morning. We went to work together. Mm. Tyler was there. She was able to tend to Tyler's needs. Her pay was commensurate with perhaps the amount of opportunity she was able to do because she had that burden there. But they saw that need and our desire to be home-centered. And then when Nathan came along, we decided that would be too much, and she came home full-time. And yet again, the Lord provided other part-time work for me. So as we began to do that, and as we continue to make choices that are frightening to the flesh, but we trust our God-honoring, we find Him continuing to meet those needs. And we're still in a situation where we have to daily, or at major turns in our life, have to make those decisions which seem to be frightening, but we have to trust God to do it. And every time, He has met the need, whatever it may have been.
Amen. Praise God.
The other thing is that hopefully, and Lord willing, in the lives of our daughters, it would be nice if all men could look at it from this aspect of whether our daughters go to college or not may not necessarily be the issue. But in many cases, Christian fathers, their daughters will go off into the workplace until they find that help meet. And perhaps it would be so much better if the father could continue to provide for them under his own household, under the roof, where it's not necessary for her to go out, but she can minister in the home or in the homes of others. And that way she continues to be there, because if she goes into the workplace, oftentimes her identity then becomes focused outside the home. It may be for a short time, but I think it would be so much harder for a woman to leave the workplace and go back to the home, because she has forgotten much. Just like a marriage, the year between the time that Heather and I got married, after we'd become engaged, she had gone back home. She graduated from college, and we were apart quite a bit of the time. And that whole year, we were apart. We were not involved in daily devotions together every day, interacting with one another every day. We grew very selfish because we were doing our own things that we wanted to do apart from one another. We came together on the weekends and worshiped together on the Lord's Day. But the rest of the time, we were our own individuals. And I think that happens a lot of times with women and certainly with men. It's easy for us to find our identity in our job. And if anything happens to that job, all of a sudden we have a sudden crisis in life because our identity is not where it ought to be, in the home and in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you know, hopefully we as men can capture a vision for that and pass it on to our children and to our children's children. And that which seems impossible now will seem something that is just taken for granted by our children and our grandchildren.
Amen. Well, and I would just like to reiterate, the issue there really comes down to that of calling. You know, as we men understand our calling before the Lord, certainly our identity does become wrapped up in that, and rightfully so. And so also it is, you know, with the women, is that's part of the creation, that as we, you know, move in the direction that we feel that God is calling us and giving us that vocation, that becomes part of our identity. And so if we, you know, abandon that and, you know, choose to go into some other area, then yes, it actually does change our identity. And so I thank you for your testimony and for your additional words. Michael.
A tangential historical question. Have there been other cultures that you or anyone else in here has known through their study that have tried to work as our culture has for egalitarianism and feminism? Is that strictly a 20th century phenomenon? And it was very interesting when you pointed out the connections between the results of that attitude and which is actually demeaning to women, as they're trying to make them equal with men. That's not actually an improvement. And the historical, many pagan cultures, in fact, all pagan cultures, which were straightforwardly demeaning to women. Have any other cultures taken the route that we've taken?
I don't know if they have in the fullest extent as what it is today. There would be some other cultures with some similarities. Some of the Indian tribes, for example, were structured such that the women did the work and the men hunted and fished and talked. You know, so there were, you know, there were some things like that, but that was more of a slave mentality where the women were considered just more as slaves to do the work. In ancient Rome, there may have been some aspects of that as well. But most of it was, you know, the way that I gave here. I'm not aware of any particular others that are doing what we are today as a culture in this way. There may be, but I would certainly defer to others on that. All right. If there are no others, thank you very much. We'll move on now to our offertory hymn. Michael, what is that?